Well, as we said, let's turn again to that wonderful chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And this morning we considered together the final three verses of chapter 52 under that title, A Shocking Revelation. And we saw that God has revealed his salvation, and it's his way, and it centers around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and around his suffering at Calvary's cross, that great atoning work for sin at the cross. And we concluded really that this is the great message that has been proclaimed down the ages. And yet, as we said in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is foolishness, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And we said that this theme of misunderstanding, this theme of rejection of God's way, runs through this whole passage. We said that it's a beautiful section of literature. It covers this section from the end of chapter 52 through verse 53. With these five stanzas of three verses each. And each stanza picks up a theme from the past and brings it all beautifully together. And yet at the same time, each stanza has a particular emphasis upon it. And we said that we wanted to consider this for three reasons today. One, because this so evidently declares itself to be not the words of man, but the words of God himself, particularly with its prophetic clarity. And we said we wanted to consider it because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we showed that from a number of verses, and particularly Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip came and preached Jesus to him from starting from this very scripture. And then we also said this morning that we wanted to consider it because it reminds us that it's possible to know a lot about the Bible and yet to miss the main point. And so many do. They know a little bit about God or about Christ. We see it in those Old Testament believers who spoke of the Lord and who sacrificed. And yet God condemned and judged them so often because although their words were one thing, their hearts were far from him. And so it reminds us of this similar truth, that we need God's salvation as a whole. We cannot have pick and mix, or pick and choose. It's his way or our way. And so we should be those who take note. So with those little reminders, let us come to, particularly this evening, to verse 1 to 3. And if this morning was about a shocking revelation, this evening is about a shocking response. A shocking response. Now the first thing then I want us just to note is what these verses teach us about our spiritual bankruptcy. Spiritual bankruptcy. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, people saw nothing of real value in him. King Herod, of course, how did he see him? How did Herod see Christ? Well, he saw him as a threat, really, didn't he? Not as someone to be valued. The crowds, well, they sort of saw some value, didn't they? But most of them, really, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ almost as a novelty. Someone who could do a miracle and fill them with bread. But they didn't really see the value in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, many today so blatantly see no value in Christ at all. But some perhaps see a little. And they see something of him as a good person or whatever it may be. They see, well, religion brings some positive things to this world, perhaps they say. But see no real value in Christ. Now look then at the end of verse 3. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Here's this idea of value. He was despised, and no value was placed upon God's servant, upon the Messiah, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you who are a little older, you perhaps look back to when you were young, and perhaps there were certain things that when you were young you did not value, perhaps at school particularly, certain subjects. And later in life, perhaps you wish you had valued that subject more and you'd spent more time reading or learning or revising that particular subject, because later in life you come to see its value. At the time you said, "Mom, what's the point in maths," or whatever it might have been for you. And later on you start to realize, "Oh, if I'd have paid a bit more attention, it would have done me some good." And later perhaps you consider yourself to have been unwise, to have been foolish, that you didn't value it as you should have done. Now, as we read this passage, as we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was not valued, that he was not esteemed, what does this reveal to us? Well, it reveals our spiritual bankruptcy. That we have the capability of seeing the Son of God come into this world and yet to think of him as worth nothing. Does not that not reveal something about our hearts, that we can do such a thing? And even as those privileged to be here tonight, perhaps you look back in your life at a time where you did behave in exactly that way. You had no thought and no care about the Lord Jesus Christ, no time for him, no attention for him. Oh, what spiritual bankruptcy there is within the human condition. Perhaps there's even someone here tonight and you are still in that state. Well, it says what your heart is like. It reveals something of what it's like. Now, what is it then that is wrong with us that we do not put value on Christ? That he was despised and we esteemed him not. Well, the passage really comes and explains this to us. But in essence, it's this. That we do not value Christ because our soul is spiritually unhealthy. Because our soul is sick. Our soul is diseased with sin. We've had lots of talk about illness over the last couple of years. And of course, not just the last couple of years. But we know, don't we, that when we're ill, we tend to lose our appetite. And we know that if that might be okay for a period of time, but if that continues, that in itself is dangerous for us. And so we exhort one another to drink plenty of fluids and whatever it may be, to keep up our strength when we're ill. But the sickness takes away our appetite. It takes away our natural desire to eat. It takes away our natural desire to do things which are good for us in the general sense, that are healthy for us, because we are sick. And so it is then with the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not seek after him naturally, because we are sick within our soul. Now, what does that sickness involve? Well, this is where the passage explains. First of all, there is unbelief within our hearts. Look at verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Here, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of those who have faith, and he's following on from what we had in verse 15 this morning. This great proclamation of the servant who would come. And this, the Lord Jesus Christ has been proclaimed. And Isaiah says, who has believed? I can find, it seems, no one who has believed. And this unbelief is not one that people shouldn't have. Isaiah is writing for a reason, isn't he? that people should know about this Saviour. And it's not one that they couldn't have believed because it's been declared to them. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with those who would not believe. Who hath believed our report? They have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet stubbornly would not believe. Part of the spiritual bankruptcy of the human condition is unbelief. Unbelief. And then secondly, we see in this passage a second thing about this human condition. That there is blindness. A spiritual blindness. Now, look then down in verse 2 at the end. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now there's lots to that sentence that we might come back to. But it reminds us this, that many people saw the Lord Jesus Christ with their own physical eyes. And they heard him with their physical ears. They saw him. But as we commented with the crowd seeking his miracles, they had no grasp of who he really was and is. No grasp of his true person. And that's why I read earlier from John chapter 12, because there we saw these words from Isaiah quoted, didn't we? And it speaks in there in verse 37, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. There's that unbelief. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Here's our verse. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. So can we see there's that unbelief again? But then there's also this spiritual blindness. They could not see. What an awful state that is to be in, to be spiritually blind and not be able to see the things of God. But then there's a third thing here about the spiritual bankruptcy of the human condition, because there's a hardness of heart attached. Again, John chapter 12, it goes on, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And do we not see that in our chapter, Isaiah 53 and verse 3? Here really is the hardness of men and women. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The Son of God himself came into this world to save sinners. The one who eternally is love came down as a baby at Bethlehem. And yet people either paid no interest, they did not believe, they could not see, or outright rejected him and mocked him to his face. Despised and rejected of men. How can people do this? Well, it's because of the human condition, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. And of course, it's caused all the way back to the beginning by sin, is it not? That there was Adam and Eve in the garden in that perfect condition, enjoying fellowship and communion with God. But when sin entered and they fell, our spiritual condition was ruined. Our souls became emaciated and distorted and ill-nourished and ruined. And that rather than enjoying communion with God, we became unbelieving, blind and hard in our hearts. And it's worth reminding ourselves that although this has different states that we observe, we've commented on some of them, the result and the guilt attached is the same. And so whether someone openly rejects God, like those New Testament Jews on the whole, or like someone who comes to the open air preaching and shouts in the preacher's face, or in another way, or whether someone is simply just taken up with the things of this world and has no time for the things of God. They live fairly upright lives, but it's all about themselves and about things and about material things. Or whether it's about a churchgoer who sits week by week and yet has not come to know Christ as their saviour. That same guilt, that same result, that same condemnation rests upon them as those who have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not had that spiritual bankruptcy dealt with unless they've come to know this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it also, just by way of passing, really reminds us of this danger of progression. And I think there's a progression in these verses. It starts with unbelief. And then there's this blindness. And then there's this outright rejection. And do we not see that pattern in other parts of the scriptures? Romans 1 as an example. Those who would not believe on the Creator find that their hearts are hardened. Pharaoh, there in the time of the plagues, he would not let them go. He hardened his own heart. And then in fact God hardened his heart. Later on there was a progression of this hardness against God. And so in these verses it reminds us and causes us to reflect and consider what is our real condition, our real state. Well, before God it is bankruptcy. Absolute emptiness. Nothing before Him. Now secondly then, and more positively, these verses speak to us of the Saviour's worth. If we are those who are bankrupt, He is the one who is valuable beyond description. And really that's one of the great emphasis of these verses. Because there's a contrast. There are the many, and there is the one. Not the many and the few. There's the many, and then there's the one. There we have verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And then verse 3. He, the one, is despised and rejected of men, of the many. And even if we compare down to verse 6 there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the many, despising and rejecting, not believing. There is the one. Now, is it not true that when something is rare, when there's only one of something in this world, it becomes automatically valuable? And here is the one servant, the one Saviour, the one Lord Jesus Christ. And without Him, there is nothing. All is lost. Now, this section then, it beautifully draws out two parallel thoughts here. On the one hand, it draws out why people do not see Christ for who He is. And then at the same time, it shows us His real and His true worth. And I'll try and hold those thoughts in your mind as we go through. On the one hand, why people don't see Christ for who He is. And on the other, it shows to us His real, true worth. But just before we get there, just a comment about the structure of this passage. Because in this passage, there are two great story sections, and it helps to notice them. Two narrative sections, and this is one of them. And here really we have the narrative of Christ from His birth and His growing up. And then in verse 4 to 6 we have an explanation of what Christ is doing. And then in 7 to 9 is another narrative section of Christ come from His arrest through to His death and his burial. And perhaps it just helps to think that. Verse 4 to 6 is the jam in the sandwich of these two great narratives before. So we're in this first narrative, Christ's birth and his growing up. So hold that in your mind as well. Now, the Saviour's worth. Why do people not see him for who he is? Well, follow through verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Here is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ growing up in this world. There are, of course, many young plants in our world, but there's very few, comparatively speaking, great oaks or whatever tree you may want to think of. Many plants pop up and show promise, but on the whole they're ignored. People don't go to a great gardens to look at those. They go to look at the mature, well-established plants. And yet Christ here is, his beginnings are those of just a tender plant, as a, nothing really, as a root out of dry ground. Again, insignificance and smallness. And of course, this is what happened, is it not? That there the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem, little among the nations. There was not even any room for him when they got there. He then was brought up in Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth, they said. He was there as the son of a carpenter, and as a carpenter, an ordinary job. He submitted himself under parents, as everyone else must do. There was no great palace, there were no great riches, and for 30 years really we know very, very little about him. We know his birth, a couple of early things when he was 12, and really that's it, is it not? And here, can you see why people perhaps do not see him for as he is, that this very ordinary, humble, seemingly insignificant life, growing up as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And then as it goes on, we find that there was nothing really special in his appearance. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Do you remember King Saul? Ah, he was to be king. He was head and shoulders, was he not, above all the rest? And there was Rachel. What does it say of Rachel? That she was beautiful of form and appearance. And here, he hath no form nor comeliness. There was no splendor about him, no great majesty. There was nothing in his appearance that was desirable of himself. An ordinary man amongst ordinary men. Nothing outstanding in his appearance. It's no wonder people didn't see him for who he is when we think of it in that way. But then we also see in verse 3 why people didn't see him for who he is. Well, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's not the one who is the life and soul of the party. This is the one who appeared as one carrying great burdens, tired and worn. I wonder, though I can't prove this, but I wonder if perhaps he appeared aged before his years. We know that some people do who've carried great burdens in life look old before their years, don't they? And Christ, carrying immense burden, may well have looked aged above his years. Well, I leave that thought with you. But certainly, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, appearing as one under great burden. Who is this man? Is he of great value, of great worth? But when we view these same things with spiritual eyes, with belief, with blindness removed, with that hardness of heart taken away, and with our minds expanded by the whole of Scripture, we see in those same things value. Value in the Saviour, worth in Him, beyond description. We've all seen the image of the lady, haven't we, of the woman, and some people see her as an ugly woman and some people see her as a beautiful woman. And of course, when you look, you can sort of switch between. Well, we've seen one side here. But let's look again. Let's look again and see Christ in his worth and value. Let's look at this tender plant again, this root, this coming from the dry ground. And this, when you know your Bible, is all wrapped up in the imagery of the great Messiah who would come, of the Deliverer who would come. Very briefly, flick back with me, Isaiah, we could go through a few. Chapter 4 and verse 2. Here we have, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Chapter 6 and verse 13, at the end of that famous chapter, where Isaiah sees Christ in his great holiness, there at the end, it shall return, shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. When everything seemed lost, the tree was cut down, yet there was a promise of a seed that would grow. And there in chapter 11, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In 11 verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. Here is this prophetic language about seed and root and rod and branch. The Messiah who would come from the line of King David. Great David's greater son. As we sang in our hymn, the one who would be from David's son and yet David's Lord. It's all speaking and hinting at him. And of course this language is even in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. What do we see there? Well, all in this language, although on the surface he seemed insignificant and nothing, here is the great King, the promised Messiah, the Deliverer, the King of Kings, who would come, mighty, victorious, to save. The second thing we noticed was that in appearance he was just an ordinary man amongst ordinary men. And again, this is significant. Do you remember when Samuel was taken to Jesse's sons to anoint the next king? And they looked at Eliab, said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This must be the one. What did the Lord say? Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. People saw an ordinary man. But when you take your Bibles and you look with spiritual eyes, what do we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? We see one who was like no man, because he was holy. He was sinless. He was undefiled. He was the one who even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And he was right. He was right in the absolute extension of that statement. No fault. Compare the Lord Jesus Christ with those Pharisees. Some of them, they looked okay on the outside, but what did Jesus say? You're whitewashed sepulchres. And inside there is filthiness and dirtiness and death. But in Christ, for all of his ordinary appearance, he was like none other. There is a beauty, a hidden, glorious beauty, a beauty that no other possesses. And why was this? Why was this hiding within? Well, it's all starting to move in this passage. It's remind us that he was the one who came to stand in the place of the sinner. He was the one who came to be the representative man. That he was just like any other man. He was the one descended from the first Adam, and who came and lived in this world, who had all of the temptations that Adam had and beyond, and yet he stood strong and stood firm and sinned not. And so he was the one who, as a man, yet a perfect, beautiful, holy man, could stand in the place of the sinner and offer himself up to bear our sins at the cross, to take on himself the burden of sin and to pay that price in full for others. So there was no special appearance. He humbled himself as a man that he could deal with our great need and bear and carry the sins of others. Can you see? Can you see it? And then there's something more here, isn't there? We touched on this thought, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Was he just a kind of a miserable personality? Is that what this means? No, it's not, is it? Why was he a man of sorrows? Why was he acquainted with grief? Well, because in the words of verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. What were the burdens that he was bowed down with? Were they the burdens of regret and of mistake and of foolishness in his life? All of the things that we think of? Were they the great burdens of his own sin that he committed and didn't know how to deal with? No. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he was bearing the weight and the burden of the sin of his people. This is the great explanation of why he was suffering so. Because he was standing in the place of others and bearing their sin. Now there's something further here too that I don't want you to miss. And it's found there in verse 1, very briefly. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord. And here really this takes us to the pinnacle of the worth of this Saviour who's presented here. Because on the one hand, this servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come as the Lord's deliverer. But there's something else to take notice of. What is this arm of the Lord? It's used a number of times. Verse 9 of chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? What is this arm of the Lord? Well, it's the same as speaking of the Lord himself coming in mighty power. It's a metaphorical term, isn't it? The Lord hasn't really got an arm. He's got his spirit. It's him coming in great power. And then 52 verse 10, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. To bring that thought again, that the arm of the Lord is really the same as the Lord himself coming in power. And to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who is this servant? Who is this deliverer? Who is this Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he is a distinct person. And yet he represents the Lord himself coming in power. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Son of God, who is God the Son. Who is the one who was not valued by this world? Who is the one who was despised and rejected of men? Who is the one who came as a man, as a representative to bear the sins of his people? Who is the one who was weighed down with the burden and the sins of others? Who is the one who was not valued by his creatures and his creation? It was the Lord himself, God the Son of God. Can you see why I entitled this message, A Shocking Response? Because in rejecting God's deliverer, men and women rejected God himself. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is there preaching, and the people, he says, this is the one who you crucified. And they were pricked to the heart. If this is a new realization for you this evening, you should be filled with horror. The realization that in rejecting God's salvation, you are rejecting God himself. You are rejecting the one who loves before the foundation of the world, and the one who came into this world to save, the one who is the divine being. You're rejecting him, who you must also face as judge. But yet here and in Acts 2 as well, there's great hope. For the people said, what must we do? What do we do about this? We've crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter told them to do what? To repent and believe on Christ. And so this is the great message, that yes, there is a horror of that thought. What have we done? And yet there is hope in this same Saviour, because he came, as we read, not to judge, but to save those who would believe on him. Romans chapter 10, for they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Each one of us this evening have heard the words of God. But the question is, have we believed on him? So there's a horror and there's a hope, but let me just remind you too that there is a, if you want an H, a great happiness in knowing this Saviour and looking upon him. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 12 that exhorts us to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in our minds? Oh, there is great nourishment for the soul in looking upon Christ, who was despised and rejected. There's a lovely hymn. It's not in our hymn book. Perhaps some of you know it. And I'll finish with this. It says, this is the testimony of the believer. I once despised and scorned the name of my Creator God, believing every boastful claim of those who spurn his word. I walked in bondage to the ways of this lost world below, and spent my strength and passing days in selfishness and show. Now in his word my soul has found all knowledge, truth and light, diffusing all my wandering mind with unsurpassed delight. and the last verse. And here then is the application for the believer as well this evening. I'll trust his never-failing love, who knows and keeps his own. He guards my way to realms above and watches from his throne.